All right, friends, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. It's Revelation, not Revelations, by the way. A little tip, you can take that with you. You learned something at church today. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. I can't believe it. We've only got three more weeks in this book. We're going to wrap it up and then get into a Christmas, a kind of Advent series in December. And now that we've been in it for about 6 weeks now, I feel like I'm ready to preach it. I'm just getting there. We're going to read chapter 15. This section really includes chapter 16 as well, but I'll reference that as we go. Starting in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." This is the word of the Lord. One of the things I have had to get used to as a father in a large family is how the administration of justice in our home is often a spectacle. Growing up, I just had one sibling. I had one brother. And so if one of us got out of line, there was only one other person there to sort of serve as the peanut gallery. You know what I mean? Well, now in a family of eight, it's a very different dynamic. If we're at the dinner table and someone takes the last helping of food that someone else thinks they had a right to for some reason, there is an immediate and often intense reaction from a whole crowd of people. And they're looking at me for justice. The person who feels wrong says, "They took mine." And the person who, for whatever reason, thinks it belongs to them says, "Well, mom said I could have it." And they usually claim that while mom has slipped out of the room for some reason. The other two people who have overheard what mom did or didn't say then start to make their case for or against the offended party. And after some investigation, you know, I have to make a determination here on the spot, as food's getting cold, as to who's in the right, and then give some instruction as to the expected restitution for this wrong that's been done. And after that, there's usually kind of a round of commentary. The person who got the last feeling, helping, feeling quite vindicated, right? Maybe they're not speaking it, but they're just eating with a big smile on their face. It's driving everybody nuts. Then there's the person who feels violated by whatever justice has just been acted, and they're kind of sulking, you know, kind of sliding the last pea across the plate. And then the onlookers who took up the cause on either side sort of air their either approval or shock and dismay at whatever injustice they perceived. And it's not uncommon for this to then be followed by analysis, in particular by the older kids. Sorry, guys, I'll throw you all under the bus for a minute. But who they then analyze whether all this would have gone down differently when they were that age. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, mom and dad never would have let us get away with that. You know. Now, in this moment, justice is being served, but there are very different reactions. This portion of Revelation portrays very different reactions to the same acts of justice by God. And it presses us then as the readers, as the hearers this morning, to ask, how do I receive the justice of God? How am I responding to God's justice? And friends, whether you and I will find God's justice to be either a great comfort to us or a complete terror, it's actually entirely up to you. So the title of today's sermon is Receiving Justice. If you've been tracking with us in Revelation for very long, this scene in chapter 15 actually should feel fairly familiar. I don't know if you remember, you've seen this before. A choir, sort of heavenly choir of conquerors singing psalms of triumph to the Lamb, followed by pronouncements of justice. We've seen scenes just like this several times already in Revelation. This is not a new throne and a new choir and yet another set of judgments. If you read Revelation like that, you will start to feel like you're on a merry-go-round of horror you can't get off of. The moon's turned to blood again. The stars have fallen from the sky again. There's judgments again. That's why so many people, I think, get about halfway through and give up or speed read the rest of the way through in their annual Bible reading plan. Revelation, as we've said before, gives us seven different perspectives on the same period of time. I want you to just be sure you take that away from this series so when you read it next year, you'll have a better handle on what you're reading. The seven perspectives are the period of time in between the two comings of Christ, between his birth and his life on earth and his return at his second coming. And in each of those perspectives, each of those angles, it's revealing to us spiritual realities of this entire age. And like seven different camera shots of the same time and place, it's giving us these perspectives. And so it's no surprise as we get from one vision to the next that there's significant overlap between what's revealed. But there are also differences. And if you want something of a key to sort of discern how to unlock what the different parts are about, it's helpful to be attentive to the differences. What are some of the things that are unique about this throne room scene that are a little different from the angle we've gotten before? Now, so far, these visions have shown us the presence of Christ among his church. They've shown us the triumph of Christ over sin. They've shown us the warnings of Christ to the world. And we've seen the power of Christ among and for the afflicted. Now, the next vantage point, the one we're looking at now, shows us the justice of Christ on the earth. And it highlights several responses to that justice. And so we'll look at it in four parts: songs of victory, answers to prayer, curses of the condemned, and cries from the throne. So songs of victory. The opening verses set the scene. John sees seven angels with seven plagues. Then he sees a sea. And next to the sea are people who he says have conquered and they are singing a song. Then he sees something called a tent of witness that is filled with the glory of God. Now, as I just give you that summary, I want you to think, where have you seen images like that before? If you come to Revelation and have never read the Old Testament, you're going to have a hard time sorting it out because it draws so heavily from it. But if you're at all familiar with it and you consider those images, plagues, a sea, a song of victory by that sea, a tent of witness filled with smoke and the glory of God. We find all of those things in the Exodus. After centuries of bondage, God delivers his people from the oppression they have been under in Egypt. And he sends plagues of judgment on the Egyptians. And he delivers his people from Pharaoh's army through the Red Sea. You remember this story? And when the people pass through unscathed in Exodus 15, they sing a song of victory on the other side of the sea. It's the first thing that's recorded about what they do when they pass through. And then God instructs his people as they come into the wilderness to build a tent of witness. And he fills that tent with a cloud representing the glory of his presence in their midst. That's all in the book of Exodus. Well, now what God is revealing to John in Revelation 15, what he's revealing to us, is that the first Exodus was really just something of a shadow. That first Exodus, those great redemptive events of God, are really just a foretaste of a truer and greater Exodus led by Christ, the true and better Moses. God has again heard the cries of his people, the plagues of warning and judgment that God sent locally on Egypt, he is now sending universally throughout the earth. The sea here is not just a body of water in Scripture. When you read your Bible, water so often represents far more than just water. It represents the chaos and evil of the world. It's this kind of pulsating, unmanageable, unpredictable thing. Before creation, the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters and keeps it at bay. When evil reaches a fever pitch in Noah's day, God brings judgment on that place through the waters that rage in a flood. In the prophets, when God portrays the trouble of his people, he portrays their troubles so often as waters. So in Isaiah 43, when God says he wants to assure his people, I'll protect you, I'll be with you in times of trouble, he says what? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the waves will not overcome you. The rivers will not overwhelm you. Even in this previous section in the book of Revelation, the satanic beast, you remember we looked at last time? Guests, go back 2 weeks and check that one out if you think this one's weird. There's this satanic beast that rises up, right? This personification of evil. Where does it rise up from? It rises up from the sea. Well, now in this vision of the new Exodus, God's people stand on the shore of a sea. But this sea is not only parted, it's placid. It's a glassy sea. It is perfectly still. Because in Christ, the chaos of evil is conquered. It's restrained now under the sovereign will of God. And this glassy sea is mingled, it says, with fire. It's a fascinating image. Going back to Isaiah again, when God promised him that he would protect his people as they passed through the waters, he also promised to keep them through fire. He says in Isaiah 43, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and flames shall not consume you. God in that moment is not referring to actual fire that he's going to sort of make his people walk through. Just as the waters represent troubles, so the fire represents trials. The Apostle Peter picks up on this when he tells us not to be surprised by the fiery trials when they come. Fire is a picture throughout Scripture of trials that aren't just merely trials, but they're purifying trials. So Hebrews says that in the same way when we pass through the fire, in the same way that fire refines gold, It causes the dross to sort of be consumed, and it causes gold to be purified. Hebrews says the same thing happens to the faith of the people of God, that as they pass through trials, as painful and difficult as those things are, they have a way of burning off the dross of sin in our lives and refining and purifying and strengthening our faith. Verse 2 of this vision says that the people of God that are on the shore of this sea have passed through the waters of evil. They have passed through the fires of trial and conquered. But they have conquered a far greater enemy than Pharaoh's army. They have conquered what we call that unholy Trinity. It says in the passage, they've conquered the beast and his image and his number. But now, in this new Exodus, we need to ask, what qualifies people to be a part of this group of conquerors? How have they come to be a part of this group that is delivered instead of punished? Well, like the first Exodus, these people have conquered by the blood of a slain lamb. But not by an animal sacrificed for each family, but by Christ who died once for all. And the truth is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous in and of themselves. What makes these people conquerors over evil is not personal moral perfection. What's made them conquerors is not a personal performance of some sort of great spiritual feats. What's made them conquerors is not some demonstration of extraordinary devotion. What's made them conquerors is their faith in the blood of the Lamb. And this radically changes their relationship to God's justice. For them, the wrath of God for sin was satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. So now, instead of being terrified by God's justice, they're comforted by it. When they are oppressed, they don't have to worry because vengeance belongs to the Lord. When sinister authorities oppose them, they don't have to fear because they belong to a greater king. When evil seems to surround them, they can say, greater is the Spirit in me than the one that's in the world. And so now, because of those truths, they can stand on the precipice of God's justice, and they don't cower, they sing. And here's what they sing. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. We will not fear. And who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The righteous judgments of God being put on full display for these people does not lead to fear, it leads to praise. That central truth about God that drives their song, it's in verse 4. And you know it because it says for, dot, dot, dot. I mean, this is the basis of everything. For you alone are holy. They have come to see that God is set apart from creation in purity and intensity of devotion between the persons of the triune God for one another. And because God acts in accord with who he is, his actions then are described as just and true and righteous. And so when people see the acts of God through the eyes of faith, it says not just one nation, not just Israel fleeing the Egyptians, but the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth, come and worship. Friends, I just want to pause here and say, our faith today, as people who've experienced this true and greater Exodus, our faith is a singing faith. It always has been, and it always will be. And it's easy to sort of take that for granted. Yeah, of course, we come in here and we sing a few songs, and then we open the Bible. But if you stop and think about it, it's actually a fairly peculiar thing. Where else do you go in the world, and everybody gets together, and you don't just watch a band on stage, everybody sings. Songs are an integral part of life together for the people of God. Because God made human beings to express their most intense emotions and experiences with music. I think we see this in the almost omnipresence of music now. You can't even go to the gas station now without hearing some little background noise. You know, you get in an elevator and here's a different kind of music. And everybody you know under a certain age has got AirPods in 24/7, right? Because we like to have this hum of music in the background. It's part of what God made us to do. The fundamental quality, however, that drives Christian praise, Christian singing, is not our personal commitment to God first and foremost. The fundamental quality that drives Christian praise is our recognition of, our perception of, and our receipt of, and our gratefulness for the holiness of God. And so we sing songs of victory, not because of who we are, but because the Lamb who was slain has conquered and we're with him. Second response after song of victory is an answer to prayer. After hearing this song, John says he sees a tent of witness in heaven fill up with the presence and glory of God. And then out of that tent come seven angels. And they're dressed in a very kind of noteworthy way. They're dressed just like Christ in chapter 1. They've got these golden sashes across their chests. And those sashes, just like the one Christ wore, they indicate royalty. They indicate authority and power. And so these angels going out from this tent that's filled with the presence and glory of God with these sashes around their chests indicate they are going out with the authority and power of King Jesus. And they are carrying bowls. Now, what are these bowls? We've seen bowls before as well in Revelation. It's in the throne room scene of chapter 5. In that vision, you might remember, there are 24 elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the apostles. They fall down and worship before the Lamb. And just like this group by the sea, these 24 elders are holding harps, just like, again, the people by the sea. But the other thing they're holding is not just harps, they're holding bowls. And in chapter 5, verse 8, it says that these bowls that they're holding up before the throne are full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The content of the prayers in those bowls, tracking with me? Bowls, prayers, chapter 5. Okay, what's the content of those prayers? Well, that's given to us in chapter 6. Same vision, a little bit later. Chapter 6, verse 9, John writes, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne." And it says, "They cried out with a loud voice to God." They prayed. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So the bowls carrying the prayers of the saints sound like this: "How long, O Lord?" And the answer from the throne back to the altar in verse 6 is, as Robin said, "Just a little longer. Just a little longer." Well, now, in chapter 15, the final answer comes. Those bowls that were lifted up to God are now sent out from God. And as these angels walk out of the tent of the presence of God, coming back out with these bowls, they contain his response to their cries for justice. And in the same way he heard the cries of Israel and then brought judgment to Egypt, he is now responding to the cries of his suffering saints, and he is bringing judgment to those who've afflicted them. Chapter 16 then describes these plagues of judgment that are poured out from each bowl. And they mirror the plagues of Egypt. But this time, they have universal consequence. And as these bowls are being poured out, there's an interlude. They sort of pause after the third bowl and before they get to the fourth. And one of the angels that's been pouring out these bowls stops and just explains what's going on. Very helpful when that happens in Revelation. You should pay attention to it. And so as this angel comes out, he says this in verse 5 of chapter 16. John says, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And then John says in verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your ways. This interlude from the angel and the altar begins and ends with an affirmation that God is just. And for the persecuted saints, under the altar, these just judgments are an answer to prayer. The response by the saints by the sea is praise. The response of the saints under the altar is relief. Friends, for suffering saints, the justice of God is a rescue mission. The same waters that terrorized the chariots of Egypt set the people of Israel free. Their first word in verse 7, when they perceive these judgments and the saints under the altar cry out in response, their first answer is yes. Judgment has come? Yes. Thank you, Lord. Friends, whether judgment is vengeance or vindication depends entirely on whose side you're on. Suffering saints pray, please come, Lord Jesus, because his judgment set them free. A lot transpires between the prayers of the saints at the altar in chapter 6 and the response of God in chapter 15. A lot of suffering. A lot of persecution, a lot of waiting and praying for relief, a lot of asking God, how long, O Lord? And a lot of hearing from God just a little bit longer. The suffering friends, the final answer is coming. There might be years, there might be decades in your interlude, but relief is coming one way or the other. And so the call of God for we, his saints, who suffer between chapter 6 and chapter 15, before the cries and the yes, is keep praying. Keep praying. Jesus, at one point in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, he gathers his disciples. And he says in chapter 18, he tells them a parable to the effect that they ought always pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. It's a wicked judge. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying to this judge, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while, this wicked judge refused her. But afterwards, this judge says to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 6 of Luke 18, hear, disciples, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God, will not the righteous, good, and holy God, will he not, Jesus says, give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The question is not whether God will act. He will. We've seen it before. He will do it again. He promises in his word. The question is whether you and I will persist in faith and whether we will demonstrate that in prayer. Suffering saint, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Justice is coming. Relief is coming. And in the meantime, prayer is that lifeline of faith that keeps us until it does. The justice of God elicits songs of victory. It promises answers to prayer. The third response to God's justice in this vision are curses from the condemned. The bowls of judgment are poured out in seven plagues I mentioned in chapter 16. And these bowls represent the consequences of human sin, the consequences of our rebellion against God, and they are both natural and supernatural. Now, but before we get into the point of that, I just want to reference one hot topic. There's a lot of those in Revelation. We got to pick them off as we go. We tackled Mark of the Beast last time. Hope you're a little better, more equipped on that front. This one gets Armageddon. That comes up in chapter 16. When the sixth bowl is poured out, it says, the water of the Euphrates River is dried up, and then kings and demonic forces walk across it to assemble for battle. Now there are, you know, if you think this is irrelevant, there are terrorist forces in the world today whose stated purpose is to bring about the end of the world by catalyzing an actual battle in an actual place that they believe to be Armageddon in the Middle East. But that is not what the Bible is teaching here. As deeply concerning as wars in the Middle East are and should be and are worthy of our prayers, they are in no way the fulfillment of the sixth bowl in Revelation 16. This is yet another, as we've seen, allusion to the Exodus. In the Exodus, God parts the water so that his people can pass safely. Here, God parts the water so the kings of the earth who oppose him can walk to judgment. Armageddon refers to a plateau in Israel that was the site of significant battles in Old Testament history. And like other symbols in this passage, it's not referring to any one particular battleground. It's referring to the conflict between the church and the forces of the enemy that God promises to deliver them from. What he has just told those saints under the altar, he will deliver them from. The message that God wants to get across in each of these visions is revealed, again, by the commentary they include. And the interlude we looked at earlier has a sobering comment on these plagues. The angel says in verse 6, it is what they deserved. Sobering comment. For these people, the justice of God doesn't elicit praise or relief. It elicits blasphemy. It reveals their hardness of heart. They have spent their lives in opposition to God, and when the consequences come, they aren't chastened. They dig in their heels. And so three times their responses are recorded. Verse 9 says, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11 of chapter 16 says, they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21 says, they cursed God for the plague of the hail. And friends, this should be no surprise to us. Again, it is just like the Exodus. In the same way, Pharaoh dug in his heels in response to the warnings and judgments of God. So do those who receive his judgments, not as comforts, but condemnations. My friends, before we go thinking that only refers to everybody out there, I think it's easy for us to recognize as Christians, we can look back and we can read the story of the Exodus and think, man, Pharaoh, what a moron. I mean, Moses warned you. He did these crazy miracles. He pours out these judgments. He warns you over and over and over and over again. At some point, you would think the guy would just say, go for it. Please get out of here. But isn't it true, friends, that as we experience miracle after miracle in our own lives, as we experience deliverance and salvation, we wrestle with the consequences. It is so easy for us to be tempted to dig in our own heels. As we live in between the old Exodus and the new, we can be tempted to blame God for our hardships. We pass through the waters of baptism and we experience this great and glorious salvation. And then we can wander through the wilderness of life grumbling with God, just like the people of Israel did. And we might not say it out loud. You're too churchy for that. Man, there can be this low-grade bitterness with God. Maybe it's not about life in general, but there's just something from your past. Every time it comes up, how could you? When we experience even the consequences of our own sin, isn't it true that at times in our pride, our temptation is to blame God or blame others? This kind of arrogance and defensiveness can settle in. I thought Ken Sandy put his finger on that in such a profound way last Sunday. Instead of recognizing God's mercy that spared us from what we deserve, we blame him and lash out on others. So before we go thinking that the curses of the condemned just applies to everybody else, we have to ask ourselves, Lord, are there times when I'm responding to your own justice in my own life or in the world around me with a kind of digging in your heels? Lord, give me a fresh vision of your mercy that would enable me to say, just and holy are all your ways. The last response, and finally, briefly, is a cry from the throne. Verse 17 describes the seventh angel who pours out his bowl into the air. And it says, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The temple of the Old Testament was a shadow that points us to Christ. And it's intentional language here. It's merely a tent of witness at the beginning of this vision, and it's a full-on temple by the end of it. And as the final bowl of God's judgment is poured out of that temple cries a voice. The New Testament's clear that that temple points us to Jesus. That he is the dwelling place of God on earth. That he in himself is the place where heaven and earth meet. And this voice crying out is the word of Jesus himself. It is done. The word translated, the Greek word translated done, is exactly the same verb that Jesus cried out from the cross in the Gospels when he said, it is finished. You and I are living in between these two cries of completion. The cry from the cross where Jesus pronounced once and for all the sacrifice of sin is paid. And the cry of completion that's yet to come where he will declare his judgment is over and his consummation's coming. And friends, as we navigate life between those two cries, we have to decide how will we respond to the justice of God. Will we trust in his sacrifice on Calvary and so we can long for his justice as comfort? Or will we remain in our sin and when justice comes, we curse it? Friends, for you and I today, the choice is entirely up to us. Whether God's justice will come as victory or vengeance, the choice is entirely about where we stand in light of the cross. Will we let the blood of the slain lamb cover us and keep us in the midst of judgment, to keep us until God's deliverance ultimately and finally comes? Or will we stand in opposition to it and rebel against it and refuse it? And then on that last day, receive what the angel said is exactly what we deserve. Christ has made a way for us to be delivered from his own wrath. He bore in his body the punishment of our own sin, so that through faith in him, we could stand righteous before a holy God. That offer stands for every man, woman, and child in this room. And so my prayer is that no one would leave today not covered in the blood of Jesus. We receive his cry, "It is finished," as one of comfort. May it be so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what Christ accomplished for us. And we thank you that then in light of it, we can look forward to what's to come, not with fear, but with hope. So Lord, for the suffering saints in our midst, God, keep them. Keep them. Keep them in faith. Enable them by your Spirit to persevere in prayer. And God, as we sing our song, help us to sing songs of victory, trusting and confidence in what you've already accomplished. But Father, I pray for those who are just unsure about which side of your justice they stand on. Lord, may they leave here with your hope sure in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.